The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you on that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Let's just have a brief word of prayer as we come to God's word together. Lord, we do thank you for your word to us today, how that it speaks to every aspect of life. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts today be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're returning today then to 1 Samuel and the unfolding drama of God's dealings with his people as we've been addressing it these past weeks in our series in the first book of Samuel. Samuel's a book that helps us to grasp the mercy of God, the merciful heart of God with his people, but also our need for a shepherd king. A shepherd king to enable us to walk in the paths of righteousness and blessing that God has ordained for his people. And of course, there are two things going on in Samuel. One is the promise of a national king for Israel, but then the greater promise of the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One of the things that I love about the book of Samuel is the way from the very beginning, from the time of Hannah's prayer for a son, when she joins in that marvelous prayer of hers, her personal situation and her personal life with the fortunes of God's people, the people of God, and with the fortunes of the nation and of the kingdom of God. All of those concerns come together in the single prayer, the single song of this woman. And here we have a text this morning that reminds us again of the connection between faith and every aspect of life. That this is not a personal, part-time, spare-time philosophy for something to do on a Sunday morning, but actually that faith in Christ the Lord, faith in God as our King, has implications for every single aspect of life. There's no artificial division in the Bible between the so-called private and public sphere. There's no so-called division between the faith and reason, between the public and the private, between the spiritual and the natural. No, everything comes under the authority of Christ and his word in every aspect of life. Now, we've seen in the series so far that a rebellious people was doing what was right in their own eyes. That was the period of the judges, people doing what pleased them. And they were struggling under a corrupt priesthood as a result. The disastrous result of that was the fact that they lacked a prophetic voice to the people. They lacked the clarity of the word of God, and there was the eventual capture of the ark of God amidst the presumption of faithless people, and there was God's judgment on Eli's priestly family. We've dealt with that already. At the same time, though, we see God working with this stump, this remnant, as God always does, of people who will be faithful to him. And through Hannah, he raises up a faithful prophet in Samuel who's going to be ready to speak, ready to listen, and ready to speak the word of God faithfully. And because of that, we saw a few weeks ago that God brings down the idol Dagon. He falls, he's smashed to pieces in front of the ark when God determines to bring the ark back to the people of God. And through Samuel, there begins a ministry of repentance and revival among the people of Israel. They turn, they begin to turn away from idols. We read about them tearing down the idols to Baal and the Ashtoreth poles and so forth. Baalism was a kind of state worship. It was worship of kings, really. And they're given a great victory over the Philistines. And then there's a period of peace and tranquility for Israel. And so at the end of chapter 7, where we were last week, things seem reasonably good. There's been some revival and awakening. There's been some quickening among the people. They've been abandoning some of their idolatry, and Samuel builds an altar to the Lord, and things look pretty good. But immediately, here in chapter 8, challenges are lurking, and familiar problems for Israel start to emerge. And in the midst of that, we reach a critical transition. There's a historic moment of transition in this chapter for Israel as a nation. And in the process, what we're actually going to learn is the importance of the sovereignty of the rule of God over people. That if there is going to be freedom and justice and truth and meaning in society, it cannot happen without a recognition of the sovereignty of God. So there's four things that I want to briefly address this morning. Firstly, there's decay in the family. Secondly, there's demand for kingship. Then there's the destruction of freedom. And I want to finish by saying something about divine kingship. So let's begin with the decay in the family. So Samuel, God's prophet, a faithful prophet. He's a faithful man. He's judged Israel now for many years. Samuel's a godly man. He honors the Lord. He honors the word of God. And yet, like all of us, Samuel has feet of clay. He's not a perfect man. And there is the suggestion here in our text today that he failed in a manner similar to that of his mentor, Eli. Eli the priest, you'll recall, appointed his sons as priests. And they proved to be unrestrained and corrupt. And that was the problem we saw a few weeks ago. Samuel the judge, in his old age, appoints his sons, Joel and Abijah, to be judges in the southern part of the land in Beersheba. But his sons don't follow their father's example. Instead, they're corrupt. And the scripture says they turn to dishonest gain, and they're taking bribes, and they're perverting justice. Now, it's highly unlikely that these character traits in these men hadn't emerged before their being appointed as judges. We're not explicitly told, as we are with respect to Eli, that Samuel had failed to restrain them. But seems pretty clear that as the highest judge in the land and as God's prophet, Samuel had the responsibility to govern them properly, to make sure they were doing their job properly, and he failed to do so. And so what does he get? Just like Eli, Samuel gets a negative report about his children. It seems actually that time and again in Scripture, so many things come down to the family. So many things. You look at what happened later with kingship, even in the house of David, and so many of the problems with the patriarchs, the problems with the kings, the problems with the judges, came down to problems in the family. This is a critical area of responsibility that God is deeply concerned about, and fathers in particular have the obligation and responsibility to do everything we can with our children to raise them in the fear and, as Scripture says, admonition of the Lord, to raise them to follow Christ, and actually to enable them to connect the gospel and the fullness of God's word to every single aspect of life, not some narrow so-called religious part of their lives over here, but to every aspect of life. Samuel's sons somehow had not connected the demands of God's word with their role as judges. And if they had, they ignored them. Now, of course, no father is perfect. No parenting plan is foolproof. We do our best. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 says that our fathers disciplined us as seemed best to them. But there are some basics that have to be addressed for the sake of the family, the church, but also for the sake of the culture. That when issues go unaddressed in the culture, there are cultural and political ramifications to failure in family. In Samuel's situation, as the family failed, the implications for cultural and political life were about to be very dramatic. The church is actually made up of families. Society is made up of families. Cultures are made up of families. The family is the basic unit in any society. And from the biblical point of view, it's the one institution that comes before the fall of human beings into sin. So the family is a pre-political institution. That's a very important thing. The family is a pre-political institution. That means it cannot be defined or redefined by politics. Politics is an aspect of the cultural life of a people. It's downstream of culture, it's downstream of the family. The family is not something that can be defined or redefined or otherwise remade politically. It is pre-political. And where the family fails, other areas of life are prone to collapse as well. And we actually see that when the family and the leaders of God's people here decay and decline, people start to make demands of the state. That's what happens. And actually, they're wholly unrealistic demands that the state be to them a father, protector, provider, and keeper. And very often, tyranny replaces the righteous rule of God. So there's a few basic things for fathers I think are important here. I'm just highlighting three. First of all, as fathers, we need to practice what we preach. Now, it seems that both Eli and Samuel, to some degree, were men that practiced what they preached. They fell down in this area of the government of their children. We don't know much, of course, about their family lives. We're not told. But if our children see us living and behaving in a fashion that is inconsistent with the faith that we claim to hold, they will become steadily disillusioned. We can't be perfect. We cannot be perfect fathers. We can't be perfect mothers. But we can be faithful. We can be honest. We can be real. We can have integrity. And our children can witness authenticity in our lives. Even though we're fallible and we make mistakes and so forth, they can witness an authenticity in our lives and see our hearts longing after God and His kingdom. So we have to practice what we preach. Secondly, we need to teach and discipline our children so that we raise them to love and serve God. And that means, in part, that we need to take at least some time each week, wherever this is possible in our lives, to be in the Word of God and worship with our children, even when it's inconvenient, even when they're busy, teaching them the faith and showing them how this impacts every area of their lives. Showing how it applies to every aspect of their lives. It's not enough for children just to know Bible stories and know about Bible characters. Knowing a few Bible stories and knowing about a few Bible characters when you get to your first year of university is not enough when the professor of history or literature or philosophy assaults your faith. You have to have a world and life view that is informed by the scriptures, something that holds water, that's defensible. That's what our Worldview Leadership Camp's about, by the way. We have to discipline and teach our children, and that includes a careful consideration as to where we delegate other teaching responsibilities, including their schooling. Well, I know this is not popular to talk about, but it is a very hazardous decision to send your child to a public school today. A very hazardous decision. We have to bear in mind as fathers that whoever we give our children to teach, what we are saying to our child in effect is, receive their authority as you would receive mine. That's what to delegate authority means. The education of children is the responsibility of the family. Now, you can delegate that responsibility to somebody, but be very careful who you delegate that responsibility to. And then thirdly, they need to witness a faithful marriage. Now, our marriages won't be perfect either. And we're going to make mistakes and we're going to fail in our marital relationships. But our children need to see us faithful in our marriage. They need to see and witness how we treat our wives, in particular dads, fathers, in a godly way. That speaks volumes to our children, and it can either exasperate and frustrate them or encourage them and give them a sense of security and peace and confidence in their home. Because who we are reflects something to them about who God is. If you're a father and God is our father, then your fatherhood reflects to your children something about who God is. And it's no surprise, in fact, this has been demonstrated by a very important study by Mary Aberstadt on how the West really lost God. She shows that we tend to think that people lost their faith in God and therefore the family collapsed. But she says, actually, it's been a reciprocal thing, because as family collapses, people lose faith in God. At any rate, somewhere along the line, either in raising or supervising his sons, and certainly in keeping them accountable as judges, Samuel failed. Now, the example that he had was only Eli's example, remember. He was raised in the tabernacle, and he didn't get a good one. Perhaps he fell into the error of nepotism, and instead of appointing worthy men, he appointed his sons as judges, thinking that he could keep a better handle on things, command more loyalty if the judges he appointed were family relatives. We're not told. What we do know is that eventually the elders of Israel came to Samuel to complain about his sons and their abusive and ungodly leadership. And they came with demands. They came with an agenda. In recent weeks, we've actually seen a fair bit of scandal in the press about professing church leaders and movements caught up in tyrannical behavior, abusive behavior, sexual abuse, and so forth. It's a huge, not only is it a terror and a disgrace, it's a huge embarrassment to the church. It's wholly destructive of the people who are mistreated, and it's also utterly destructive of the church's reputation as God's people, and it can lead on to demands that more and more power and authority and control be placed in the hands of the state. So, the second thing, there's a demand for monarchy. There's a demand for monarchy. When the elders of Israel came to Samuel, their concern with the failure and poor example of his sons as judges among the people led them on to a demand for a king. And a king like the pagan nations around them. That's the qualifier. The qualifier is, we want a king, but a king like the kings of all the other nations. That's the kind of king we want. A demand for the establishment of a particular kind of monarchy. And we see that Samuel is actually grieved by this request. In fact, he considers it sinful, their demand. And this can lead to a bit of confusion in our minds as we look at what Scripture says about this whole issue. Was the problem here that the people wanted monarchy as a form of government? Was that the issue? You know, and as we look at Britain historically and Canada, we still have a monarch. I've got an ice cube there. I'm going to have to crunch it. Sorry about that. Is the problem monarchy itself? Was that the issue? Well, actually, Scripture's plain that the problem did not lie in their request for a king as such. Now, it's true that Gideon and his posterity were offered, Gideon was one of the judges, was offered kingship after a big military victory, a bit like Oliver Cromwell being offered the crown and refusing it. Gideon refused it. He supported the theocratic arrangement under the judges. This is what he says in Judges 8:23. I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So Gideon had turned it down. Nonetheless, through Moses, God had promised the Israelites a king. God was well able to exercise his sovereign rule through judges or through kings if they were faithful to him. The specific arrangement of the government was not the determinative factor here. The issue was obedience, recognition of God's sovereignty. The issue wasn't the specific governmental arrangement. The promised king was to be a revelation of God's rule of grace over his people. There was, in the progress of redemption, in God's purposes, the desire that there be a king who would point forward to something greater. That the king would be a type of Christ who is king over his people, the ruler of the kings of the earth, as Revelation 1:5 says. And so we see that God had particular requirements of the king who was intended to set forth more clearly than Moses had done, more clearly than the judges had done, God's rule. And we know that because of what we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 14 through 20. This is what God said about Israel's kingship. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You must not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So God had a very particular view of what his monarch, his vicegerent, would look like, what a king in Israel should be. Clearly, through their king, they were meant to be bound more closely to God and to his word than ever before. That was the idea. Where God is recognized as sovereign, people will bind themselves to his covenant word. So what was the problem? What was the issue? Why was Samuel so troubled? Why does God say to Samuel in verse 8, they are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshipping other gods? Well, the clue is given in verse 5, isn't it? Appoint a king to judge us as all the other nations have. Their criteria wasn't find us a righteous king who will obey God's law and keep us closer to you than the judges have. The people weren't making their request with those considerations of God's covenant in mind. They were already bound to a degree to God's word in the ministry of the prophet Samuel, who did nothing without consulting the Lord. And if you're being led by a judge who always consults the Lord, that takes time and that takes patience. It means you can't do things your own way. But they wanted a king who could act quickly and give them greater independence from the direct rule of the Lord. That's what they were looking for. A king like all the other nations. He can lead us into battle. He can do all these different things. Remember, whenever Israel went into battle under the judges, it was always pleading with the Lord first. What should we do? How are we to respond? But no, they wanted a king that would be like the kings of all the other nations. They wanted a sovereign who could free them from the Lord more than they already were, not a sovereign who would bind them to him. They wanted a king as all the other nations have. The 19th century reform pastor and scholar Graham Scroggie, he actually pastored Spurgeon's Tabernacle for a while, and he was known for his strong opposition to modernism invading the church. He said this about this passage. He said, "Israel's sin was not in their desire for a monarchical form of government, for the judges had sadly failed, but in their choice of a monarchy instead of the theocracy. Had the kings been loyal to God, the monarchy would still have been a theocracy, God employing them as he had employed the judges. But Israel wanted to be like all the other nations." That was the issue. So the issue of kingship was raised in the wrong way, and their request to Samuel, "Give us a king to judge us," that proved to be an evil request in his eyes. And he passed that request on to the Lord, and the Lord answered and said, "They've rejected not just you, Samuel, they've rejected me as well." They were rejecting their distinctiveness as a people, a distinctiveness under God's sovereign rule. And they were using the promise of kingship not to get closer to the Lord, to be more faithful to him, but to try and get away from him. And as such, they weren't worthy of the Lord's kingship over them. Now, what God really says to Samuel is, look, what they're doing, this is the logical development, it's the logical outworking of centuries of their rejecting my law and my authority. And that being the case, in the years ahead, both the people and the kings are going to be tested. And that's the story of Israel's kingship as we move into it, beginning with Saul, is just one test after another. It would have three phases, the testing. First, there was the age of the United Kingdom. That lasted for about 120 years from Saul to Solomon, the United Kingdom. And then you go into the period of the divided kingdom. That lasted 253 years from Rehoboam to Hoshea. And then there is the age of the single kingdom. That lasted about 136 years from Hezekiah to Zedekiah. So you had about over five centuries in total of Israelite monarchy. And during this period of monarchy, they would go into Assyria and the Babylonian captivity. Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And yet, despite all of this, the change that God brought about here would finally lead to the Messiah King, Jesus Christ. Despite all the failure and all the sin, God was still at work. Well, what's the warning to us in this demand? What is the warning to us in the demand that the people made back then to Samuel? In the wake of these faithless leaders in Israel, well, the warning is that when the leaders of God's people fail to represent faithfully the sovereign kingship and rule and care of the triune God, people will look to a new source of sovereignty and authority. That's what they did here. They looked to a new source of sovereignty and authority. Just like all the other nations, they began to want to look to the state to have more and more authority to rule over them. People will try and get further away from, not closer to, God's rule in their rebellion. And the problem often starts among God's people, in the life of God's people, their failure to live, to preach, to teach, to judge righteously in terms of God's word. Whether that alternate source of sovereignty is monarchy, or the party, as in communism, or in a dictatorship, or in so-called popular sovereignty, the sovereignty of the people. Whenever we reject God's rule, we transfer the concept of kingship, that is sovereignty and kingship. We talk about sovereignty in the modern world because we're less keen to talk about kingship, but it's the same meaning. We transfer that concept elsewhere and we demand that that new authority judge us in terms of that new standard. Increasingly unrealistic demands are then made of that substitute sovereignty for provision, for justice, for safety, for protection, almost for salvation. Consider the words that the people ignored when they ignored Samuel's warning. Consider the words that the people cried out. They said in verse 19 through 20, "No, we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles." Sounds like the modern world passing the responsibility for the government of most of life over to the state. Thirdly, then, the destruction of freedom. So you had the decay of the family. You had then the demand for a new source of sovereignty. And then you have the destruction of freedom. There's nothing more dangerous in this life than saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have this man to rule over us." To reject God's ultimate sovereign authority for a human substitute has disastrous consequences. We can read a passage like this and we can hear a sermon on it and think, "Oh, that was interesting. Yeah, Israel's transition and oh, look how rebellious the people were and look at Samuel's sons and their failure. And now we're going to move into this age of monarchy," and think this is all very remote and all very irrelevant to us today. But that would be a huge mistake. These issues have not long passed. They are actually just the same today. The place of ultimate sovereignty, of law and authority, and where those finally rest, where does the criterion for right judgment finally lie? These are the very questions we're confronted with again today as we've been jettisoning the Christian faith in our culture. What is the basis and source of final authority that will give direction to any society? That's the question. Where does ultimate sovereignty, as I said, it's just another word for kingship or rule, where does that finally lie? So in our time, with our constitutional monarchy, our parliamentary democracies, or our congressional republics, we need to ask, what is the religious root? What is the religious root today of the modern idea of liberal democracy? What is the religious root of the idea today of liberal democracy? Who would have thought you'd come to church on a Sunday morning and hear the Bible address something as up to date as the question of sovereignty? And hear something about the idea of liberal democracy. As one historian has noted, behind all this is the question of authority. Is it from God or from man? If God is sovereign, the sovereign authority over all things, then his law word alone can govern all things. So let's just for a moment this morning think about that word democracy. The word democracy is derived from a Greek word, demokratia, demokratia. And it brings together the word demos, which means the people, and kratos, which means authority or power. So in popular parlance, it means people power, people authority. In the 18th century with the French Revolution, the cry emerged, vox populi, vox Dei, which means the voice of the people is the voice of God. And the revolutionaries went on to enthrone a new goddess, the goddess of reason in Notre Dame, invented new services, restarted the calendar from the revolution, tried to abolish the family, the church, and goodness knows what else. I could deliver a whole lecture on what happened with the French Revolution. The basic underlying principle today is popular sovereignty. Popular sovereignty. So the question naturally arises then, is popular sovereignty, where man demands people power, consistent with biblical truth and the Bible's doctrine of God? Now let me say this so that I'm not misunderstood. Just as monarchy itself was not the problem in Israel, but the question of sovereignty and authority, the problem in our time is not democratic institutions. Democratic institutions, the consent of the people to be governed, people's involvement in their own government, came about through the Christian faith in the West. That's why it emerged. That's why freedom arose. The first truly free institution in the Western world was the church. It insisted on its own freedom, its own sovereignty under God. That's why the early church was persecuted. Gradually, the church gave birth, the gospel, I should say, gave birth to more and more freedom for people. And you'll notice that when the people here ask for a king in Samuel, God says, listen to the people. And even under the judges, and even under Moses, there were heads of families and tribes and so forth. There was representation within their own government. That's not the problem. But in a democratic order, a liberal democratic order, without God's ultimate sovereignty recognized, man's political idea of popular sovereignty replaces God and revelation as the basis of the social order. The Supreme Court of Canada has said that the preamble to the charter, which recognizes the supremacy of God, is a dead letter. That's what they've said. Ideological democratic thinkers, famous ones like John Dewey in North America, held that between the popular sovereignty of man and the absolute sovereignty of God, he said there's a basic contradiction. As a result, Christianity and the family were, for Dewey, aristocratic, anti-democratic institutions incompatible with his vision of democracy. Now, I put it to you that that is the popular view of our culture today. The family is called an aristocratic, patriarchal institution that, as we've known, it should be abolished. The church which sponsors that arrangement needs to be reorganized or brought up to date or gotten rid of. I was reading an article recently in First Things. I'm going to give you a little bit of few things to think about this morning, okay? So I'm not done yet. A Jewish philosopher, Yoram Hazony, he's a political theorist, and he defines liberal democracy as referring to, and I quote, an Enlightenment political tradition descended from the principal political texts of rationalist political philosophers such as Hobbes, Locke, Spinoza, Rousseau, and Kant, and reprised in countless recent works of academic political theory elaborating these views, end quote. And he tells us, he says, that there are three core religious axioms that undergird liberal democratic thinking, and I think he's right. There's three. One, the availability and sufficiency of reason, which is to say, all you need is your reason. Reason is sufficient. What's the basic principle of the Reformation, by the way? The sufficiency of Scripture. The basic principle, he says, of liberal democracy is the sufficiency of reason. Secondly, the perfectly free and perfectly equal individual. The perfectly free and perfectly equal individual, is that true from a biblical point of view? Is man perfectly free or is he a slave to sin? Now, we're all made in God's image, and in that sense we have equal dignity before God, but that's where the equality ends. Some are tall, some are short, some are fatter, some are thinner, some are smarter, some are less intelligent, some are stronger, some are weaker, some are men, some are women, some are French, some are English. No such thing as an equivalence between a Frenchman and an Englishman, I assure you. Right? Equality, that idea, belongs in the realm of mathematics, not in the realm of human beings, the glory of which is their diversity. The things that differentiate us. So there's the second theological error. And thirdly, they said obligation arises only from choice. So any obligation that's placed on human beings is purely a matter of their own choosing. There's no vertical accountability to God. He says those are the three basic principles of modern liberal democracy. He's right, that's what they are. And the concern that emerges for this Jewish scholar, is that, quote, there is nothing in this liberal system that requires you or even encourages you to also adopt a commitment to God, the Bible, family, or nation, end quote. Despite the oft-heard claim that liberal democracy is meant to protect traditional belief and institutions in a separate sphere of privacy, so as to ensure that nobody is coerced into being a Christian or have to live a Christian view of the traditional family, despite that claim, Hazzoni says, everywhere it has gone, the liberal system has brought about the dissolution of these fundamental traditional institutions. Why is that? Well, the answer, he says, it's not difficult to find. In essence, although liberal democracy claims to be a form of government that ensures a wide range of individual freedoms, he says this, liberalism is not a form of government at all. It is a system of beliefs taken to be axiomatic, that's foundational, from which a form of government can supposedly be deduced. In other words, it is a system of dogmas about the nature of human beings, reason, and the sources of moral obligation that bind us. There are no grounds for the claim that liberalism is merely a system of neutral rules or a procedural system that can make traditional political and religious structures work all the better while leaving them intact. Liberalism is a substantive belief system that provides an alternative foundation that has not coexisted with earlier political tradition rooted in the Bible, as we were told it would. It has rather cut this earlier tradition to ribbons. Now, I've argued this repeatedly with English evangelicals and some in Canada leaders, that they have completely ignored or in complete denial about the dogmatic religious assumptions, this transfer of sovereignty undergirding the liberal democratic ideal that so often they are at pains to defend as a neutral, purely procedural system, despite all the anti-Christianity that is on display today. That claim is badly misguided. Now think about Samuel for a moment. So, and that's my digression, okay, but it's an important one. Samuel warns the people that if they trade the sovereignty of God and his rule for another source of sovereignty, for a king who's like the ones in all the other nations, there will be serious consequences. Because a king or ruler who does not subject himself or his party or his government to God's law and authority will arrogate to himself various forms of power and authority that have not been given to him by God. A government which does not recognize the authority of God in Jesus Christ will arrogate to themselves power and authority that has not been given to them by God. Consider Samuel's warning in verses 11 through 18. Look at all the things that Samuel warns them that their monarch will do. He'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots to be a personal sort of honor guard. He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. That's like the tithe. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. In other words, you will politically be subject to servitude. Clearly, another sovereign will have the potential to become a tyrant, whether that's an individual or an aristocratic regime or a dictator, or the party, or the general will of the people, which was, of course, the revolutionary argument, that somehow the state represents the general will, the will of the people. Often doesn't bear much resemblance to what the people actually think. And so the prophets warn that another sovereign will seriously curtail freedom, seizing young men, in other words, forcing you to work for the state, drafting your sons into military service at will through conscription, seizing your daughters to serve the purposes of the state, expropriate real property, vineyards, fields, orchards, heavily tax your income and your produce, seize control of your workforce, make you servants. It's amazing how often people vote for and elect to be slaves, to choose to be servants. These are the things that Samuel warned about and said, that when these days come and your lives are dominated by this kind of servitude, you'll cry out to God because of what you, verse 18, have chosen. You've chosen it. You elected it. But God won't hear you. Now, I'm sure you can see what's coming. I put it to you that the things that Samuel warns about and more have been done by the tyranny of modern liberal democracy in the West as we've steadily set aside the sovereignty of Christ and his rule. The first three things that Samuel raises, A through C there, the first three items I mentioned, concern the claims of the state over our children. They'll seize your sons, they'll seize your daughters. State will claim an authority and a control over children. A claim to ownership. That might be through education. I remember writing to the provincial government once with respect to their curriculum some years back and asking how on earth they could presume to impose this upon people living in Ontario and their families. And the letter I got back said, "Our children need the following." The state was claiming ownership of my kids. You know, today the state claims the right that if in your family your child says that they feel a certain way about their identity and you are found not to support that, send your child for therapy or hormone treatment, the state has the right to seize your children. We've ceded, we've redefined the family, we've ceded the control and government of children largely to the state. It's a mark of the modern humanistic state to claim a right to God's children. We're finding more and more that any removal of children from classes, for example, that you might find objectionable as a parent, is not allowed or is being disallowed. That's already happening in Britain. In many cases, it's true here as well. The family is under siege in every area by the modern state that's tried to swallow it whole in a totalitarian fashion and define it out of existence. Well, the next four, so that's the first three, the next four things that Samuel raises are the expropriation of property and wealth through state-sanctioned theft. Progressive taxation. Claiming the tithe for itself. Modern income, property, and inheritance taxes in the West were only introduced, they began to be introduced in World War I as temporary war measures. And then they were maintained and expanded. And they've grown ever since, to the point where in Britain you have inheritance taxes, where people's family homes and so forth that are subject to inheritance tax, the state will come in and seize 40%. Most people have to sell their family property if they're going to be subject to inheritance tax, just to pay the bill which is due immediately. The level of state expropriation today is astronomical. In many Western nations where the various taxes are added, it constitutes almost 50% of your income. And yet, despite all that expropriation, our province and nations are in inconceivable levels of debt. How'd you figure that? Trillions in the United States. I think as a province, we are one of the most indebted areas in the world. This taxation and debt is a form of servitude that seeks to undermine the family by targeting real property as well as claiming the inheritance as the elder brother. The debtor is servant to the lender, the Bible says. It also targets the church by making tithing an act of extreme sacrifice. Because if the state has taken 40% or more of your income, it's hard tithing, isn't it? Have you noticed? If you're doing it. It's a challenge to tithe your income to the Lord. Because the Bible never envisaged a state that would seize such a large portion of your wealth before you ever got round to tithing. This confiscation is for these messianic programs of fatherhood, of provision, of education, of health and salvation to replace the family and the church. And the state, what it taxes, it controls. Taxation is a claim to ownership. He who pays the piper calls the tune. So if the state is going to pay for it and use your money to do it, they will tell you what education is going to look like. They will tell you what health is going to look like. They will make you pay for abortions and euthanasia and anything else that they decide is in the interests of the state. Didn't expect to hear any of this on a Sunday morning, did you? Think, oh, this is politics. Don't bring politics into the pulpit, Joe. It's exactly where it belongs because Samuel's dealing with it. Samuel's dealing with it. You can't take all of your life out there and say, that's a completely different realm of my existence and life from what we do in the church. And say, well, God's sovereignty, yeah, well, we know it's true in here because we sing songs to Jesus. But it's not true out there where we just have to go along with everything that everybody else says about other sovereignty and power and authority. Or, Joe, you're treading into my private space here. I'm feeling offended. Well, Samuel gets right in the private space, doesn't he? Of these people? You see, we don't realize sometimes how heretical we are until we step out of the church. Because you think in here, because we say the Apostles' Creed together, that you're orthodox. And then when the Bible challenges what you think about culture or the family or the state, then you start to realize, oh, maybe actually I'm not quite in line with the scriptures after all. That's why I'm blessing you with this morning. Edmund Burke was one of the greatest of Britain's parliamentarians. He was a contemporary of William Wilberforce. He was a tremendous political thinker, and he rightly saw that the Christian faith was the only true basis for civil society and the source of all good and comfort, and he challenged the emerging liberal idea of neutrality in political life way back there in the 19th century. For him, the sovereignty of God was the source of all delegated human power and authority. And he said, without this, tyranny would be the outcome of state power. In his time, he saw this biblical view of society under assault by the French philosophers, they were philosophers, and the revolutionaries, a revolution which proved to be the mother of all the subsequent political revolutions in Europe. Those philosophers, they were radical de-Christianizers, that's who they were. And the French Revolution put their ideas into political action. Political order was not something for them that was under God, inherited and received. It was established by their reason, their idea. Doesn't matter what tradition said, didn't matter what history said, didn't matter what anybody said. Their reason, their political idea was now going to define all of reality. And Burke understood that their hostility to God's sovereignty engendered by their cult of reason wouldn't end with their attack on the church, but it would be an attack on the Christian faith as a whole, and it would assault property, liberty, and life. And he was right, because the brutality of the French Revolution's destruction of churches, freedoms, political opponents, property, and the vindictive bloodbath which ensued ended with Napoleon's dictatorship. The result today of our revolutionary politics is a new attempt to destroy Christianity, undermine the church, and the family, as conceived in the Bible. If you can't see that yet, I really want to encourage you to think it through. The influence of Christianity is severely limited by today's political view within its anti-biblical political doctrine or confession of man as perfectly reasonable, a perfectly free, perfectly equal possession, being in possession of all kinds of rights ascertained by the reason of the sovereignty of the people. No God to bring any of those things into judgment. No law that transcends man's idea. No Christ who is the king and ruler of the princes of the earth. A denuded, abstract idea of a human being as a rational, atomistic, asocial, totally equal, totally free, solitary individual. That is an idol that bears no relationship to created reality, which places people, either individually or collectively, under God, not in the position of ultimate sovereignty. We today believe that we are the creators of rights, the creators of authority, the creators of government. And that means that freedom exists for our faith only insofar as your confession leaves untouched and unchallenged the basics of this liberal, progressive, democratic creed. If you don't touch that, they'll leave you alone. If you do touch that, you're in trouble. Institutions and organizations which challenge this creed today are under threat because liberalism must isolate and destroy the challenge to political man's ultimate sovereignty. And if possible, the dissenters can be cured of their disease in the school. Well, Samuel warned Israel. He told them their freedoms would be curtailed. They said, no, give us a king like all the other nations. And actually, we were warned, brothers and sisters, by faithful men and women of God back in the 18th and the 19th century about what was coming if we turned our backs on God's rule and sovereignty, and we didn't listen. And we're living currently with the consequences of what God has justly allowed us to endure. That is what we have chosen. So it's only by, just like Israel, by repentance and faith and reformation that God's grace can see in our time a rebirth of gospel liberty and freedom. Now let me close my remarks this morning with this. The implications of the gospel are divine kingship. You heard them in Psalm 2 in our prayers this morning. You heard what Scripture claims for Jesus Christ the King. A sovereignty that transcends delegated sovereignty that's given to human beings in human government. The good news is that Israel's request for a king finally reaches a milestone with King David through to Solomon, and ultimately is fulfilled in the messianic kingship of Christ Jesus the Lord. And this is where life and joy and peace and blessing and hope and meaning and truth and purpose are found, because all true flourishing is dependent on the rule of Christ being recognized. I think Scripture establishes this. I think the history of the West proves it. So what we're reminded of today is that we must embrace a king to judge us, yes. But it must be the right king. Must be the rightful king. Jesus the King. And we have to look at our lives, analyze our lives in light of that and say, well, are there areas of my life which really are not subject to the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ? Where have I actually fallen down in front of Dagon or Baal, unwittingly perhaps, and accepted another source of sovereignty as ultimate? It's not enough, you see, to simply embrace individually and personally that Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. It has to start there. But we must embrace his lordship corporately as families, as a church, as a community. And God calls all the nations to kiss the Son. It's not my words. It's not my doctrine. I didn't write 1 Samuel 8. I didn't pen Psalm 2. This is what Scripture says about the kingship of Christ. To him alone belongs the right to rule, and the monarchy of Israel, in particular David, pointed forward to that reign of Christ. And the thing that should cement this in our minds and in our lives is what occurs in the life of Jesus Christ himself, who is raised from the dead, ascends into heaven, and then the neglected doctrine of the session of Jesus Christ, which means he's being seated at the right hand of all power and all authority and all rule, above every name, in this age and in the one to come, Paul says, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1. The session of Jesus Christ to the place of rule and authority. And the Bible and the creeds of the church speak about that, but we often overlook it. That today there is a man, King Jesus, in the majesty and glory of heaven at the right hand of God the Father. His physical body is locally present in heaven, where he rules and reigns and sends his Holy Spirit into the world in his stead. And this actually links the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the second coming of Christ for judgment. Because those three events, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session to the seat of authority and power, are all part of the total exaltation and victory of Christ the King. And that's why Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be defeated is death. Because of his session, Christ is now ruling as God the Father's co-regent, sovereign over the entire universe, as he wars to subject all things to himself. For judgment has been committed to the Son. He is the King to judge us. So let's not ask for another king. Let's not plead for another sovereign or ruler, but embrace and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we're now going to come to the King's table. And this is a place where it is manifest that we are his people. We're his family. It's a place of grace. It's also a place of judgment. For here, the covenant of the King is set forth, and we have the opportunity to manifest our submission to the kingship of Jesus Christ at this table in the totality of our lives.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.